I'm excited about this one. I'm excited about all of them, but this one more so. This is something that I truly enjoy, looking at all these intertestamental relationships. So before we get into Isaiah, which is what we're going to do as it's quoted in Matthew, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we want to come before you and we want to thank you for your grace and thank you for your love and thank you for your word, that you have poured out your gospel truth upon us, that we can remember all that you have sacrificed on our behalf, the immense pain and suffering and separation that you endured for us. And Lord, I just pray that as we look at this text and we look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, that we would be just reminded of how you moved through all of this time and all of biblical history to highlight your Son, to glorify your Son so that we would be saved through him. And Lord, I just pray that you'd be with me and all that I say in these coming minutes, and all that you would be with every one of our hearts and our minds as we seek to understand your word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Now we're going to turn to Matthew here at some point, but we're gonna take our time getting there. So I'm going to start with just kind of getting us a recap on what we've done so far and where we've been so far in the text. And so if we look so far at the book of Matthew, what we've done in chapter 1 is we've looked at really what Matthew highlights as a great deal of his authenticity. In other words, that he is the Jewish Messiah. He is the chosen one that has been foretold for the entirety of the Old Testament. That's the reason that he cites his bloodline and he cites his lineage here in the beginning of the opening of Matthew to note that not only is he a Jew, not only is he the Jewish Messiah, but he is the son of David, something that can be traced completely, and also the son of Abraham. And those are critical understandings of the Old Testament. So we looked at that very briefly, and then we looked at Mary and Joseph, right? They're mentioned in verses 18 and 19. You see their abbreviated story listed there, where it's stated how they come about into this, and these two humble people, these two faithful people, these two lowly people, these are people from an obscure location that are not great or rich or powerful by any means that man has determined or man has decided, but they are the people that submitted to the will of God and were faithful to the cause of Christ and faithful to submitting their own lives at whatever sacrifice that may entail, and even when they do sacrifice, to bring about the greater plan of God. So they're an example there that we can emulate, that we can look at. And then last week, we looked really at the gospel. We looked at this gospel statement that's mentioned in verses 20 and 21, where you see Joseph and is given this dream, and the gospel is proclaimed in that dream, right? So you see there the opening revelatory statement in which the angel says, you're going to have a son, and he is going to be named the one who saves, and he is here to save his people from their sins. So that's what we looked at so far in all of this issue, and that all of the Old Testament really draws on that fact, and we're going to really highlight that specifically here in verses 22 and 23, because here Matthew cites, right? He cites Isaiah 7. We know that. It's an interesting citation because if you look at this citation as it is right here, it makes sense. But if you look at Isaiah 7 and 8 and you really delve into what's going on in Isaiah 7 and 8, it almost looks like Matthew miscited something. It kind of reminds me of times when I was in seminary and I would just, you have to get, they would order you, they'd be professors that say, I want 30 citations on this subject. And so what you do is you go to the library and you get 30 books, or you get 10 books or 20 books or something, and just if you really need to push a paper out quickly, you just start turning through the book, and you say, oh, it's talking about my subject here, and you just cite it without reading. Yes, this is what we did. Without reading a lot of the larger context. And, you know, these guys aren't dumb. They've done this for a while. They have punks like me come in and do this. So eventually you would get it back, and you'd say, Alex, you miscited this. You didn't understand the larger context. And that's something that is interesting in this particular text because Isaiah, at larger value, if you look back at this prophecy, there's some things that seem strange. And so I want to look at that specifically as we go forward. But before we get there, I'm going to turn to Isaiah. But before I even turn to Isaiah, I'm going to turn to an even further background. And I'm going to look at 2 Kings 16. 2 Kings 16, verses 1 through 9. And I want to make clear why that is. So if we're not familiar with the overall history of Israel, just to be clear what's going on in 2 Kings 16, is if we remember after the reign of David, after the reign of Solomon, oh, and just full disclosure, I'm just going to let you know right now, this is going to be a lot of story time today, okay? And there's going to be lots of story time with Alex today. We're going to look at a lot of background context and story. But up to that point, we know after David and after Solomon, there was a problem, right? The kingdom is united. It enjoys what is called the Israelite Golden Age in the age of David and Solomon. And then after Solomon, Solomon was a great king up until he fell into sin, right? He did exactly what the Mosaic law forbid him to do, which was marry into foreign women, marry pagan women, specifically idol worshipers. That then drove him away. And for all his wisdom, he starts worshiping pagan idols. He starts getting involved in all these pagan practices. And then God sees that in 2 Kings, and he says, I'm going to strip away the kingdom as punishment. I'm going to take away 10 of the tribes, and the throne of David is going to keep one. So he says, I'm going to punish them as a result of this. So what happens is there's a massive civil war. One of Solomon's courtiers and one of his people that were part of his court, named Rehoboam, for those that aren't familiar with the story, Rehoboam is essentially given the throne. He's put on the throne by the nation of Israel. They have this massive civil war over this. Rehoboam comes in and he says, I think I could do a better job than Solomon. And they say, sure, that's great. And so 10 of the tribes rebel. And there's a great civil war that's involved. They put him on the throne. And for the rest of their lives, for the rest of the life of the kingdom of Israel, it stands as two divided, largely rival kingdoms. So you have the 10 tribes up here that are in the north. You have all of the 10 landed tribes that are not Judah up here, but the tribe of Judah remains faithful to the throne of David. They stick to the throne of David, and they create their own kingdom down here. So they are, interestingly, almost the same size. They were a large tribe in comparison to the rest of them, but that's what happened. So you have these two kings. The king of northern Israel set up his capital at the point of 2 Kings. He set it up in Samaria, okay? That's important because if you remember, the Samaritans later on, what was the Samaritans' problem? Is that they were essentially, for all Jewish purposes, they were half-breeds, right? They were people that were half-Jew and half-pagan, and for that reason, they were considered second-class citizens, and Jesus deals with that much later. But for our purposes, what's important is that we know in northern Israel, for all intents and purposes, with a few exceptions, but for the most part, they essentially devolved into just another pagan kingdom. And they're wiped out by the Assyrians, not too much later, in the case of Isaiah. So northern Israel does not stay faithful. There are a few kings that accept that rule, but for the most part, they just devolve into all kinds of pagan worship and to just assimilating with the rest of the people around them, and they just disappear. Judah is the one that remains more so faithful and has more of these kings that are faithful. But we're not going to look at one of those kings. We're going to look at a king that was not very faithful, and he's the king that Isaiah deals with in Isaiah 7. And so in 2 Kings 16, we're going to look at the story of Ahaz. Okay, Ahaz is not a good king, and it states here in the text starting in verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, okay, so that's the king that's in Samaria. That's the king of northern Israel. Pekah of Remaliah rules in Samaria over the northern kingdom. Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. And Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Even the text itself states that Israel is essentially pagan for all this purpose. And it says, he even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Just for reference, when you see that, when it says he made offerings in high places and in hills and in green trees, that indicates essentially idolatry. So what it is there was a typically you would put the altar to Baal or the altar to Moloch on a high hill, or the altar to Asherah, that was the goddess, under a green tree. So it's indicating that these are pagan temples and pagan altars that he's sacrificing on, etc. And then Rezin, the king of Syria. Now, this is important. I just want to do some geography. So you have northern Israel right here, okay? This is, imagine the seas right here. You have southern, you have Judah right here underneath them. Syria is kind of over here, a little bit to the east, okay? They're not a large kingdom, but they are a kingdom, and they're sizable, and they're to the east of Israel. So these two kings, Rezin of Syria and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz but could not conquer him. So two kings gang up on the one king. Now, I want to make clear why that is. So, and we're going to look at that context in Isaiah 7. There's a problem that's starting to arise in Isaiah's time, in the historicity of that period. And the problem is that there is a much bigger threat, even further out to the east, that is Assyria. So you have Syria, that's one thing, but you also have Assyria with an A in front of it. That's the Assyrian Empire that is very different from the kingdom of Syria. So the Assyrian Empire, I mean, that's just, for all intents and purposes, they are the evil empire. They're huge, and they are an extremely bloodthirsty, militaristic empire. They are very good at conquering their enemies and just decimating everything that they have, and they are way over here in Mesopotamia, what would be modern-day Iraq in that area, over here in the Meso Basin, building this massive empire that could swallow all three of these petty kings, just eat them alive. And these kings see that. There's a problem. So the king of northern Israel gets together with the king of Syria and says, we have a problem. We have a massive evil empire that wants to eat us for breakfast. But there's a bigger problem, and the problem is Judah. And this is why, which we're going to see here in a minute. Ahaz is willing to cut deals with Assyria. So you'll see in just a moment as it goes down, and they say in the text, so Rezin, the king of Syria, and the son of Israel came to wage war against Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz and could not conquer him. And at that time, Rezin of Syria recovered Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So Judah lost the territory in this. And Ahaz sent messengers to Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of Syria and the hand of a king of Israel who are attacking me. So what you see here is that Ahaz is willing to make a deal, essentially, with what is metaphorically the devil in this analogy here. He's willing to cut a deal to save his own skin and the rest of his kingdom. He says, do this. I will submit to you. I will let you vassalize us. I will be under your rule. I will do whatever you want as long as you come and knock over these two guys up here that are setting up against me. Please come over here and deal with this. So these two kings essentially are powwowing, and they say, we have a problem. We need to have a consolidated front against the evil empire that's coming, Assyria. But our lower neighbor is going to sell us out. And that's a real problem, because if they cannot present a unified militaristic front, if they go out and they defend against Assyria coming from the east, somebody's going to come up from the south. Judah could easily sell them out. It's clear that they already realize he's a sympathizer to the Assyrians, or he's at least willing to cut a deal with them. So they have to protect their southern flank. So this is their plan. The two northern kings say, well, let's do this. Let's band together. Let's knock over Jerusalem and Judah real quick and set up our guy there. And then we can all, after we subjugate that land, we can all three present a consolidated front against Assyria. So that's their plan. And as eventually we're going to see even much later, we know that even that's not enough against the empire of Assyria. But that's their plan. So the pagan king of Israel and the king of Syria say, we need to get rid of Judah because he's going to be a problem in the impending war that's coming with Assyria. We need to knock him down so we can put our man on the throne in Judah so we can control that. We don't need our flank exposed to a potential threat down here, a potential enemy who could turn on us. So they come to Jerusalem, but the text states here in 2 Kings, it could not be conquered. And so Ahaz took silver and gold from the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So he is willing to desecrate the temple of the Lord to come up with bribe money. So that's what he does. He desecrates the temple of God. He takes his own money and he sends it to the Assyrian Empire, the Assyrian emperor, and says, please come save us from these two guys, which is very much even, you know, we can even see, I mean, obviously hindsight's 20/20. We could see that's not a really good idea, is it? Even if you're a pagan king, you don't want to sell out potentially the only two people you have that are going to stand between you and Assyrian emperor to the Assyrian emperor, but that's what he does. And he says, the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria marched up to Damascus and took it. Damascus is the capital of Syria, the smaller guy. The smaller Syria, Damascus is its capital. So it says, he marched up against Syria, and the king of Syria, Rezin, and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir. So Ahaz is not a great king for many reasons. He's willing to sell out his neighbors. He is very afraid of the Assyrian Empire to the point where he's willing to cut deals and submit to them. And these two kings up north have to deal with that. So they say, we need to besiege Jerusalem and conquer it so that our southern flank isn't exposed to someone who might potentially ally with the greater threat over here. We need to shut this guy down so we can all three of us come together. So that's the problem. Now, that being said, let's go into Isaiah. Let's look at Isaiah now. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. And we're going to look at this situation. This war has not yet transpired when Isaiah comes on the scene. When Isaiah enters this particular problem, bear in mind that he's just got done with Isaiah 6. So if you look back at Isaiah 6, I know we may have done this a while ago, but Isaiah 6 is that fantastic, infamous passage of God personally revealing himself to Isaiah, and he sees him sitting on the throne of God. He sees the seraphim there, and they say, holy, holy, holy art thou. And God personally commissions Isaiah to go out, and he says, I want you to send the message. I'm going to send you out to do the message. And so Isaiah says, woe is me in chapter 7. He realizes how insignificant he is to do this, and God still elects him and chooses him to do this. And the very first message out of the gate that Isaiah is sent to preach is what we're going to find here in Isaiah 7. This is his first mission, if you will. After being commissioned personally by God, he says, now in the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Isaiah, king of Judah, or Uzziah, excuse me, Rezin the king of Syria, and Pekah the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. But they could not yet mount an attack against it. What's going on there? So the kings are coming. There's no diplomacy anymore. Relationships, the UN has broken down. There's no more state diplomacy anymore. They know they're coming. They know that he knows that the two kings are going to ally against him and come for Jerusalem. But it says they could not mount an attack yet against it. So it's still impending. So the text essentially stating here that there's something going on, either logistically, they're still building the siege engines, they're still gathering everybody together, but they are gathering. They are coming, but he's still constructing the troops and the army and everything's still putting together. So they're preparing to launch the siege against Jerusalem. And then the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, Ephraim being Israel here. And the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind. So, there's clearly terror in the nation of Judah right now. They're terrified. It says they shake as trees before the wind. Ahaz knows he's got nothing against these two kings. There's no way he can defend against these two guys. And there's certainly no way that he can defend against those two kings and the Assyrian Empire. That's not going to happen. So, not only is Ahaz scared for his life and scared for himself and his, you know, very much as the king, his life is very much on the line at this point. This is not just going to be a merciful truce. The Assyrians were known as an incredibly brutal people. And obviously the heart of the people, all of Jerusalem, is in fear right now. They're shaking as trees, this text says. And then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, pardon me, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, on the highway or to the washer's field. What does that mean? This is essentially a discreet location is what's going on here. So when he says, I want you to meet him on the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, this would be like us saying, I want you to go out and meet somebody at the rest stop or the gas station on the highway. So this was like supposed to be a very not a discreet location, a unknown location, a pretty low-key location. Don't make a big deal out of this. Don't publicly preach this to all of Jerusalem. Just speak to King Ahaz and get him privately, if you can. That was the idea of this message. So find him somewhere discreet and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin of Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up to Judah and terrify it and conquer it ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. So here they are. They want to institute their essentially martial state of Jerusalem, Judah and Jerusalem, so they can all have three kings instead of two theoretically, against their incoming threat. And then it says, "Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin." So the king is the head of the snake. "And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah." And then he leaves us with this universal warning. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Now, that universal statement is addressed to everybody, all the kings involved, everybody involved. If you cannot stand in faith and believe in God that he will preserve you, then you're not going to stand. And as we will see, none at the end of the day, permanently, long term, none of these kings are going to stand. None of these kings have faith. And then the Lord spoke to Ahaz. "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz says, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord God to the test." Now, that sounds really pious at the beginning. That sounds like the correct answer to say to God, right? When you we know that Scripture, even in some cases, forbids us from testing God. It says, "Do not put the Lord God, your Lord God, to the test. Do not ask for signs when it is clear that it is the Word of God," or anything of that regard. And we're not, especially in the Old Testament context, you're not supposed to put the Lord God to the test. And it seems like Ahaz is doing that, right? He says, "Oh, no, I'm not going to test God. I would never dream of doing something like that." But there's two things that don't work in that context. And the first one is, we know he's terrified, right? If there is anything that Ahaz wants or needs right now, it should be a sign that God is there. Now, it's not necessarily a throwaway, a giveaway, but it is something to bear in mind. Why would a terrified king say, "No, I'm fine. I'm good. I don't need help"? And also, we know that Ahaz is not, by any stretch, a godly king. He is not someone who respects the Mosaic law or respects anything regarding to observing the commandments of the Lord by any means. So why would he say this? Well, this is essentially just a statement, "Isaiah, I need you to go away. That's great, Isaiah. Thank you for coming. Please leave. I got much more important things to do." He needs Isaiah to leave. He needs Isaiah to shut up and go away. He's got much bigger problems than listening to God right now. He's got much bigger issues. He's got to go prepare for the impending siege. So he's saying, "Isaiah, thank you. I appreciate it, but I really don't care right now." But if nothing else, we can note that Ahaz was, if nothing else, he was a diplomat. He uses subterfuge to try and get Isaiah to go away. He thinks he can fool the Lord in this way. He's clearly skilled at diplomacy with Assyria, and he's clearly trying to get Isaiah to buy into it here, but Isaiah doesn't buy it for obvious reasons. Isaiah says, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you that you weary men, that you weary my God also?" So Isaiah is not fooled by this. Isaiah says, you can't play political games with God. You might be able to play your political games and weary men down with your diplomacy and your sidestepping answers with Assyria, or with Syria or northern Israel, but that doesn't work with God. God is not fooled by your diplomatic mincing of words to try and get out of this. It's also important that we say, well, yes, but also, is it not a sin to test God? Yes, that is true, but we have to also realize God offers the sign in this case. So this is a little bit of a unique exception. Yes, we are not to test God, that we ask of God signs to prove himself. Even though there are cases throughout Scripture where you see men of the faith or men that were considered godly people that do ask of God, even though we say it seems like he's pushing the letter there, he's pushing the envelope. I wouldn't push God very much, but they do, and God grants them signs. But here God specifically says, "I'm offering you a sign. I'm willing to give you a sign. Ask it." So this is different. This is not a test of God by any means. God is offering this to Ahaz, and it says, "Therefore, the Lord himself is going to give you a sign, whether you like it or not. So here's your sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose good. And before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. And the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." Now, that's the whole prophecy in its context. And does it not seem a little bit strange? I mean, yes, we see clearly that there's Christological elements, right? There's Emmanuel. There's the virgin birth that's stated there very clearly. But what's going on with some of this other stuff? What's going on with the curds and honey? We don't really have a
reference point for what Christ ate when he was a very young boy. There's no gospel that states he ate curds and honey when he was very young. We have no evidence of that. There's also the statement of the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. I mean, that may be great, and that may be absolutely true. Obviously, when Christ comes, this is not a non-issue. These are all, everything's gone at this point by the time Christ comes on the scene. But that's not really very helpful to Ahaz in this particular time and point. Regardless of the case, that doesn't help Ahaz solve his immediate problem. That doesn't guarantee his safety by any means. And then there's this warning that's attached to the end here. Note this. This is not a statement of promise or of prosperity. He says, the Lord will bring upon you and your people and your father's house such days as has not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. So you will not suffer since you have suffered from the great civil war when the one kingdom became two. So days are going to come upon this kingdom that have not come since Rehoboam and Solomon, or the son of Solomon, split. Since the last massive civil war, much heartache, a great deal of pain, a great deal of suffering. Those days are going to come back, and they're going to come by the hand of the king of Assyria. So that's an open threat. That is, the Assyrian Empire is going to come, and it's going to be very bad. So why would Matthew quote this? What's going on here? Why is there so much strangeness involved in this prophecy? There's a bunch of interesting things going on here. It seems like Matthew's taking this out of context, isn't it? And then if that is the case, then who is this person we're talking about? Who eats curds and honey? Well, I'm going to propose to you, we'll put it this way, that this is not an immediately Christological passage. This is not about Christ in its immediate context. You say, that's impossible. Matthew cites it. There's nothing else you can do, Alex. Well, look with me at Isaiah 8 for just a minute. We're going to turn over. We're going to look just a few verses ahead. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it with common characters belonging to, this is an amazing name, Maher Shalal Hash Baz. I have decided, if you ever want to be amused, go Google and look up crazy Puritan children's names. It's something like this. It is amazing. You go in the 17th, 18th century, they'll name their kids something like Running from Temptation Reese, or Faithful to the Lord Thy God Bethencourt, or something like that. They'll name them these whole giant theological sentences. So, Maher Shalal Hash Baz. That's a fantastic statement. We're going to have to name our first child that. We'll see how that goes. Maher Shalal Hash Baz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Isaiah says, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal to attest for me. So this is what Isaiah is doing. So he says, I'm going to get a tablet, and I'm going to write a name on this tablet belonging to Maher Shalal Hash Baz. Okay? This is a fantastic name to say over and over in a sermon. And I'm going to get reliable people to balance this for me. I'm going to make sure that everyone knows I wrote this in common characters so everybody can read it. So it says common characters. Everybody will be able to read this. This will not be a secret. And then I went into the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Now, this word for prophetess here is Isaiah's wife. It was not uncommon for you to refer to the wife of a prophet as a prophetess, regardless or not whether she could actually prophesy in her own right. She was considered the prophetess for being married to the prophet. So even if she did have the gift, which she may have had, this is a reference to just Isaiah's wife. He goes to his wife. She conceives and bears a son. And the Lord said, call his name Maher Shalal Hash Baz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away by the king of Assyria. So, this is the miraculous birth that Isaiah is describing in chapter 7. This is that individual. He says, before this child is very old, all these kingdoms, these two kingdoms up here, are going to be wiped away. So this is a promise to Ahaz. This is saying very soon, within a few years, in fact, my wife is going to conceive and she's going to bear a son. And before that son is even old enough to speak or understand what a conscience is, both of these threats that you're worried about will be gone. They'll be wiped out. So Isaiah does this. He writes down the name of the child. He writes it down in front of reliable witnesses. He goes to his wife, and then he predicts beforehand she's going to get pregnant and she's going to bear a son. Now, this is an interesting statement because we say, well, wait, Alex, hold up. There's some problems with this. Clearly, this woman is not a virgin, as the text of Isaiah 7 states. What's going on with that? We say there's other issues, right? We can say, okay, that seems kind of miraculous. That's not incredibly miraculous, right? You could say, okay, Isaiah had a 50-50 shot. It's not incredible that he'd predict that. Could either be a boy or a girl. He couldn't be too terribly wrong. But so what is going on with this prophecy? How do we make sense of this? And that still doesn't make sense with the curds and honey thing. So, there's a few things that we need to clear up in understanding this prophecy. And I'm going to argue that this passage, and in fact, the entirety of the Old Testament, which we're going to have a lot of in Matthew, has what I'm going to call a dual interpretation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament understands in its immediate context what it's trying to communicate, but it was never meant to stand there. It was never meant to remain that way. I'm going to clear up some of that here. So you say, Alex, there's all kinds of problems with that. You can't just write this off as Isaiah chapter 8, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, because she's not a virgin, right? That's the first issue and the most immediate issue. How do you make that work? How is this the child that he's proclaiming? Is this the child? Is this Emmanuel? I'm going to say yes and no for a few reasons. Firstly, this comes down to definitions. So when you see the word virgin in this text right here in Hebrew, this is the Hebrew word Alma. It's just A-L-M-A, Alma. And this Hebrew word, while it can encompass the idea of a virgin, does not necessarily mean that. So this word can mean a girl. It can just mean a damsel. It can mean a betrothed bride or a very new bride, someone who's just recently been married. It was generally the idea of a very young woman. That was what this could mean. And typically, that would be someone who was just inexperienced with relationships with men, bottom line. So this doesn't necessarily imply a technical virgin in this sense. It does imply maybe someone very young, someone who is very newly married, or someone who is about to be married who does not have relationships with a man in this regard, or is very inexperienced as such. So, this word in Hebrew does not necessarily dictate virgin. You say, well, yes, but that breaks down the gospel story. Not necessarily, because when you get to the New Testament, it is the word. The Greek word is the specific word for virgin. That much is clear. So, this doesn't necessarily have to imply a virgin birth. This would be a little bit of a misleading translation. Obviously, the prophet knows this and what's coming in the true technical virgin birth that's coming with Christ, but not necessarily in the prophetess's case. And you can say, okay, well, if you can write that off, Alex, as a definition, what's going on with the curds and honey? How does that make sense? Who eats the curds and honey? Is it Christ? Is it Maher Shalal Hashbaz? Well, to understand that, let's read the rest of chapter 7. So I'm going to start here in verse 18 and describe what happens as a result of the king of Assyria in chapter 7, the result of this war and the kings of Syria and Israel. 7:18 of Isaiah. He says, in that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in steep ravines and in the clefts of the rock and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. What does that mean? Is he literally summoning insects and actual animals from these various kingdoms that are going to fly from Egypt into Syria? No. This is a metaphor. This is describing, as was often the case in the Old Testament, and really outside of Scripture entirely, you would often describe the impending horde as locusts. Remember, locusts were fairly common back then. You would just have thousands on thousands of bugs that would just come in and destroy everything, eat everything alive, and move on. So it was not uncommon that you describe the horde of incoming invaders as locusts, as a plague, as insects. So God is essentially saying, I'm going to call for Egypt and I'm going to call for Assyria and it's going to be like insects invaded you. They're just going to come in and eat everything. They're going to be in the thorn bushes. They're going to be in the ravines and the clefts of the rock. They're going to be in every nook and cranny. They're going to be in every pasture. There will be so many of them, you won't even be able to look around without seeing them in your bushes and in your rocks and in your pastures. That's what God is saying here. And in that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head of the and the hair of the feet. So a full body shave from your head to your feet, all the way down. You're going to be completely shaved. What does that mean? Is he talking about something literal here? Well, if you can imagine, the locusts, right, that come in and destroy everything, they leave nothing standing. It will be like the land was shaven. Remember, this is a semi-arid desert climate. This is an agricultural world that these people live in. So if someone comes in and they decimate your crops, they decimate your pastures, they decimate your cities and your villages, They are just going to level everything down. It's going to be like shaven smooth skin. It's going to be so desolate. There's going to be nothing left standing, nothing left growing. It's going to be like a razor was applied to the desert and just completely shaves off your crops and your people and your livestock and your cities and your walls and everything. There's just going to be desert left. That's all that's going to be left. So this is a description of the horrors that the Assyrians are going to bring. Pardon me. And in that day, a man will keep alive one young cow and two sheep because of the abundance of milk that they give, and he will eat curds. For everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. Well, it seems strange to us, right? Because we can think of it, and we contextualize this in terms of Exodus, and we say, well, yeah, but honey is a great thing, right? Milk and honey. You're going to bring us to the land of milk and honey. That's fantastic, right? Not in this context, for a few reasons. And the man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. Why is that significant? Remember, let's imagine the Assyrians have come in. They've taken everything. They've taken your goods. They've burned your crops. They've taken all your livestock. So all you've got left is a cow and two sheep. Well, what are you going to do? You got to keep them alive. You can't eat those. That's your breeding stock, right? If you eat them, you're truly dead. You're completely destitute. So you must keep alive your two sheep and your one cow. You can't eat beef and you can't eat mutton because you need them. If your kids are going to have meat one day, they have to survive, right? You need them for breeding purposes. You need them to rebuild after that. So this is your breeding. You can't even eat your breeding stock. You're down to your last three animals and you can't even eat those because if you do that, you're not going to eat tomorrow. So that's what he's saying. Everything's going to be desolated. And he will eat the curds. Now, we know about curds. Curds are not the very nutritious or tasty part of milk, right? They're not very enjoyable in a lot of cases. But you're going to eat the milk that your cow gives off, and you're going to even eat the curds from the milk because there's nothing else to eat. That's what this is a statement of. So curds are a food of destitution. Curds are a food of desolation. Curds are what you eat when you've eaten all the milk and you're still hungry. That's what this is. So he who eats the curds out of the milk from his one cow that's still left alive is someone who is desperate for food, someone who has been completely brought low by the Assyrian Empire. And in that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, there will just be briars and thorns. So your grapevines are gone. You don't got wine. You can't make anything, grape juice, whatever the case is. You can't eat grapes. It's all completely leveled. It just becomes briars and thorns. And you say, well, yes, but what about the honey? Well, let's think about this. So imagine you have no crops. You can't grow anything in your fields. It's all been burned down and destroyed, seed and all. You have one cow that you can't eat because you need milk. You have two sheep that you can't eat because you need more sheep later. So what are you going to do? You're going to scavenge, right? You're just going to go find some food somewhere. You're going to scavenge around. And what are you going to find? Well, especially, we know this from John the Baptist. You're going to find wild bees. You're just going to find bees in the wilderness. You're just going to eat the honey that you can scavenge out of the wilderness. So both of these foods, these curds and these honey, are foods of destitution. They're foods that you eat when there's no meat and there's no crops left. That's what you eat when you just have to scavenge around and find some stuff. John the Baptist is our great example of that, right? He relies on no donations. He relies on no mission packages. He relies on no mission board to sustain him. He goes out and the Lord gives him bugs and honey to eat. That's all that John the Baptist can find to eat. It's a food of just the wilderness. You just find it out there randomly. So you're going to eat honey and you're going to eat curds because there's nothing left. And a man with bows and arrows will come, for all the land will be briars and thorns. That's a description of hunting. Okay, so you can still hunt. You can go out with your bow and arrows and you can find some deer or find some rabbits or whatever else is over there, and you can just shoot some stuff. That's all your fields are good for now, is just hunting ground. They're not good for crops of any kind. And for the hills that you used to hoe with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briar and thorns, but they will become a place where your cattle are let loose and your sheep tread. So even your fields that you used to till and plant your crops in are just covered in briars and thorns because of the Assyrian invasion. So pretty much it's just pasture land. Just turn your one cow and your two sheep loose and let them graze because that's all you got left. So this is a statement of desolation. This is what the Assyrian Empire, or the war, not necessarily the conquering of them by the Assyrians yet, but the war that's coming between the two kings and Assyria is just going to bring about a massive desolation, even to Judah. We can even look at medieval history and the Renaissance history and note that this is the typical function of an army. And even in Alexander the Great's time, in the Romans' time, if an army, especially a massive one, was moving through a territory, they were like locusts, even if they weren't in battle, even if they weren't fighting. You just had to find, you just confiscated everything. That's how you did survive. So you would just walk up to Judah, especially in this case, when Ahaz sells himself out to the Assyrians. The Assyrians are now his allies. He sends them his army. He sends them the defense they need. And they're saying, yeah, well, I brought 10,000 men, and every one of them's hungry. So what are you going to do? Locusts. They just consume it all. They just eat everything. So you could even argue, and as a side note, Ahaz sells essentially his soul for his salvation. He doesn't gain much by being an ally with the evil empire of Assyria. So what does this prophecy mean then? So we get down to this. Maher Shalal Hashbaz will not even be old enough to speak or understand a conscience when all there is to eat is curds and honey. So Isaiah is essentially saying to King Ahaz, yeah, he'll save you from the Israelites, the northern Israelites. He'll save you from the Syrians, but you will also pay a price. You will be destitute, you will be destroyed, and my son, Isaiah says, the son that I'm going to give you as a sign that you will be saved from these two kings. You will not be rendered throneless by these two kings, but everyone, including my son, is just going to eat curds and honey, because that's all that's left. That's all that is left for anyone to eat. So this is a statement of what Maher Shalal Hashbaz eats as a young child. He grows up in a land that's been war-torn, that's been destroyed, and there's nothing left to eat. So that's what the curds and honey mean. So Assyria does their thing. This is the state of Judah. And what Isaiah says truly comes to pass. There is a sign. Isaiah has a son. And that son is a miraculous sign that God will, in fact, be with Judah. So the Emmanuel factor still works with Maher Shalal Hashbaz. He is, in fact, a minor type of Christ to come, because God is with Judah and Ahaz, even in spite of their sin, even in spite of their evil. He will preserve them from these two kings. He's going to take care of them from northern Israel and from the little Syria, and Maher Shalal Hashbaz is a sign of that. He is proof that that is true. And then Isaiah's prophecy comes to pass. And to demonstrate that, he says, I'm going to write my son, this son, who's going to be a sign to you that God does save Judah. I'm going to write down his name on this tablet before he's even conceived. And then I'm going to conceive with my wife. And then he's going to be born. And before he's even old enough to speak or think, all this is going to take place. So this is both a comfort and a warning to Ahaz. This is a comfort because he says, yay, great, I'm going to be saved from the Northern Israel Alliance. They can't take me. Before the sun is very old, they're going to solve this problem. Both of these two kings are going to be laid completely waste. But in the process, he's going to sell out all the wealth of his kingdom. He's going to sell out everyone around him. So this sign comes to pass. And you say, okay, well, that's great, Alex, but there's still one problem. This isn't very miraculous, is it, in the long term? I mean, yeah, Isaiah had a 50-50 shot of being right. And that's true if we look at this simplistically, but there's other things that we have to bear in mind. Firstly, pregnancy is not guaranteed, necessarily, in every case. And even if we put that aside, what's not necessarily miraculous is not the pregnancy itself. What is not necessarily miraculous is the son itself. Maher Shalal Hashbaz is a Hebrew sentence, of course, that means something like this. It states essentially, the prey quickens and the spoil hastens. So name your child that. But it means essentially the prey and the spoil are running. They're quick. In other words, they're coming very quickly. Someone's coming to make you prey, and someone's coming to spoil your stuff. That's the idea there. Someone's coming to get their prey and their spoil really fast. So his name is in fact a sign and a statement that Ahaz, this child, is saying to you, it's coming really quick. He's going to come and take, the Assyrian Empire is going to come, and they're going to get their prey, which is Damascus, which is Syria and northern Israel, and they're going to get their spoil out of it too. So they're going to come up and they're going to knock over this alliance and north of you. So that's his name there. So in that regard, he is a sign that God is with Judah. He is a little lie, if you will, Emmanuel, in that regard. But even then, that's not what's miraculous. What's miraculous is the prophecy coming about as Isaiah proclaimed it. Not that he conceived and bore a son. That is fairly miraculous. Not only that he conceived on the first try and had a son. That's pretty miraculous. But that before the son was even, after being a toddler, or grown past being a toddler, all of this took place. That is miraculous. That is a fantastic statement. So, what is Matthew talking about? We're going to get to Matthew. So how can Matthew take this passage then and cite that in the book of Matthew when it's clearly referencing someone else? Because there are two correct ways to understand the Old Testament. And this is critical that we understand this here and now, because we're going to look at this more and more as we get into Matthew. We're going to see this more and more so and often as Matthew cites the Old Testament, as he looks to the Old Testament, as he continues to pull things from the New Testament. He's not misciting something. He's not forgetting something. But he understands something that we don't. He understands there's a bigger picture, and specifically, that picture is that God has designed all of Old Testament history and all of biblical history to point to Christ, even when we and they, those people in that time, did not see it. Even when it wasn't immediately apparent. Even when we might argue, from a scholarly perspective, you can't do that, that's taking it out of context. When we might even say that. I'll be the first one to say, personally, I don't like that. If Matthew wasn't inspired, I would say he's taking it out of context. But you can't argue with this. So, all of the Old Testament has a dual interpretation, not necessarily in every verse, not necessarily in every word and every line, but in all of the stories and the passages and the concepts that the Old Testament is trying to portray, all of them are for the purpose of proclaiming Christ, even when we don't directly see that. They serve in their immediate context, yes. Obviously, they make sense in what's going on in that history, in that time period, yes. But none of them were told for their own benefit. None of them are told just to be left as is. If the story was left there at the statement that, well, Judas bought themselves a few more years of freedom before the Assyrians took over, that'd be a very short-term savior, wouldn't it? That'd be a very short-term story and a very short-term miracle, by all means. But both Isaiah and Matthew understand something, that the Old Testament is here to proclaim the revelation of Christ in every story, in every passage, in every statement of God saving somebody is a statement of Christ. And the end times and the final analysis. So, all of them are foretelling of something greater. So, what can we take from that? When we look at Matthew 22 and 23 in this citation here, the Old Testament has one overall goal and one overall purpose, and that's to point to Christ even when we don't realize that. Even when we could spend forever finding Christ in the Old Testament, we could read this passage over and over and never see Christ in Isaiah 7 and 8 unless Matthew cited it and showed it to be so. So, when we're reading it, when we're understanding the era pre-Christ, when we're looking at the old biblical history of the Old Testament, we have to realize that all of it has been designed and been foreordained to point to one particular point. Even when we can't see that immediately. Even in the random stories that don't make much sense, all of that has a foreordained purpose of preaching the ultimate gospel. And you have to remember, too, Matthew knew who he was writing to. Matthew was writing to the Jewish people. Matthew was writing to the people that would know this story and were familiar with their history. Matthew knew what he was saying. Matthew knew this story. He knew exactly what the context was, and he knew what the Jews knew this, or believed this context of Isaiah to be was. The Jews respected Isaiah, at least after he was dead. Funny how that works. But they understood that. The Jews would have caught on to that. So that has to be part of our hermeneutic. That has to be part of our method. That has to be part of our interpretation when we look at the Old Testament. There was never a law given for its own sake. There was never a prophecy given for its own sake. And there is never a story or a miraculous salvation moment of God that was given for its own sake of the Old Testament. Now, I do want to give one disclaimer in regards to that. That does not mean that we can just write off every single verse. I've heard this said before, and I've heard this mentioned before. Every verse is a sermon of Christ. And I think even Spurgeon was guilty of this once in a while, where you would take something, and you would find something in the Old Testament, and you'd say, well, clearly it's a description of Christ. And he would take every single verse and do it that way. Now, you're messing with context there. What is not being said is that we should take every single verse and every single line as a description of Christ. But what it is saying is that the overall message and theme of every salvation moment and every historical event was to point to Christ. So there is a difference there. And just as one child was sent as a sign from a young woman to show that God will save his people, both Mahar Shalal Hashbaz is that, and Christ is that. So he's a type of Christ, just like Joshua is a type of Christ. So this is something that the Jews will be aware of. This is something we should be aware of. And that Christ is the new perfected Maher Shalal Hashbaz, if you will. He is the capital I, Emmanuel. He is the final analysis of God saving his people from their sins. Just as Maher Shalal Hashbaz was that prophesied sign that God is going to save Judah, even temporarily, even if it's just for the moment, he's going to save them from those two kings. So is Christ, and so is both of these individuals. So this is a demonstration of the Old Testament's purpose to point to Christ, that the Messiah will come and save us. That's what's going on here. And just to demonstrate that fact, I'm going to close out with a passage in Isaiah 9. So if you're in Isaiah still, Isaiah chapter 8 is a statement of Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And then in the very next chapter, bear in mind that Isaiah just left them with a pretty doom and gloom statement, right? Isaiah says, it's going to be really bad. The Assyrians are going to come. It's going to be like the great civil war of Solomon and Rehoboam. And this is not great words to leave the king of Ahaz on. This is not a great words to leave the people with by any means. But he doesn't leave them in despair in Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. For in the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he made glorious the way of the sea, the land that is beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Realize what a fantastically strange statement that is, Galilee of the nations. That would be like me saying the great and glorious city of Vale, or the massive, great, glorious city of Iron Station, or like one of these, you know, nobody knows where Galilee is for the large part. Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelled in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. This is the antithesis of what he has just preached. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad as when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his oppressor, or the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. So this is a reference to Judah. He says, I'm going to break your oppressors. I'm going to break the burden that's on you. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and he will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And of his increase, of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Father, we want to come before you and thank you that for thousands of years you have been writing the story of Christ before he was ever here and long after he has left this physical realm. And Lord, we thank you for Isaiah. We thank you for your history that you have chosen not only in this regard as a people to be your church, that you have saved us with the gospel and that you give us this word so that we can look everywhere, New and Old Testament. We can look all throughout the prophets and the laws here and understand that all of it was designed to make one message clear. And I pray, Lord, that we would be aware of that as we look at Matthew and as we just delve into this particular book that you've given us, that we would be aware of this fact, that we would look at the Old Testament as a book of promise as much as a book of judgment of sin. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.